Starting again in verse 31, if you'd look at that with me. See if we can keep that thing from making horrible sounds before the night's over. Okay, this is what it says. Look at it with me. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered him and said, "We're Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered and he said, "Most assuredly I say to you that whoever sins or commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And they answered him and said, Abraham is our father." Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You did the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "Well, we were not born in fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to him, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come to do anything of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered him and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps your word, you'll never taste death. They'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets that are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Imagine asking God, "Are you better than Abraham? Are you greater than the prophets? Who do you think you are?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Will you pray with me, please? God, I want to thank you so much for the privilege and the honor that it is to open up your word, active and alive and sharper than a double-edged sword. I recognize there are many conversations taking place in here, including this one. But God, you know tonight who needs to hear your voice, who needs your encouragement, who could be addressed with an openness, with a fertile soil to be planting the pure seed of your word. And I pray tonight, God, that you would do a glorious and a wonderful work, something that I cannot humanly do in and of myself, but something you will gladly do through me. So I ask that you immerse me in your spirit, that I would disappear and you would appear, and that you fill me to overflowing, God, so that your holy word would just be spoken forth without hesitation, without reluctance or impediment. And I pray that you give us ears to hear. I pray you would speak to each one of us individually as well as corporately tonight, that we would hear, that we would apply, that we'd find ourselves forever changed. Save the lost, strengthen the weak, encourage the discouraged, warn the unruly. But interface with each of us, I pray, right where we need to be interfaced with. As we commit this time to you in Jesus' name, redeem every second, I pray. Take my lips and attach them to your heart. Jesus, in your name, amen. Hey, I would say tonight as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume it's true because I say so. This is never about me being an authority. It's the word of God to be so. So search the scriptures always and let the Bible always be the thing for which you test all things to be true or counterfeit. Let the Bible, which has been tested and challenged and stood, let it always be the thing for which all is tested. Now, there are a lot of issues in this that really become quite simple if you just actually read up to this point. Now, we don't have time to actually read all of the books that precede this, but I need to at least build some form of foundation from all of this. So I'm going to ask for you to sort of to lock this place in, and then we're going to actually start in the book of Genesis, and I want to show you a handful of things, and I'm going to walk you through a book and a half to get you into this text. So go ahead and go back with me for a moment to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Now, if you're new to the Bible, by the way, every one of us was at one point or another, if you are or not. But if you are, it's the first book of the Bible. The word Genesis, by the way, for what it's worth, means beginning. And once you know that, it's going to be a lot easier to find it. The beginning is found at the beginning. In chapter 2, we have the creation of man. God had already said that let us make man in our own image. And we read that in the image of God, he created man. Three different times we'll see the word image. The word tselem, and the word in the simplest sense, means to cast a shadow. There's something about man that gives us some hint about God. In all of this, God has actually told him, he has created this garden, set him in it as a place to explore and enjoy. We read in verse 15 of chapter 2, that after man had been made, that the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, which means pleasure, to tend and to keep it. To tend it, in the essence, is simply to explore, or simply, really, it's to spend your energy, is really what the word means. Take this which I've displayed for you, and already he has seen this thing that is beautiful, a thing from which he's to partake in, to eat his food, and this is God's relationship with man, and man's relationship with God, is that God continues to make these things, and then he says, take a look at it, and what do you think? And he says, it's beautiful, and he says, well, now eat it, try it. Now, as a man, I don't know about you, but for me, I love this relationship. God makes beautiful things and then says, eat, of which I do. And then he says, now, I want you to spend your energy. And you go, on what? Well, do what I've showed you to do. Explore the wonders of this beautiful garden I've placed you in and protect it. And you go, well, protect it from what? Well, it tells us in the next verse, verse 16, that the Lord God commanded the man, he says, of every tree in the garden of Eden, every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Mut tamut in the Hebrew literally means dying you shall surely die, or dying to die. Now he tells us on that day. He doesn't tell us sometime later. He tells us on the day that you eat of this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you'll die. That's just the way it is. Now, Adam then is going to be given a partner. And as Adam, and again, obviously I would develop all of this, but once we're done with Colossians on Sunday mornings, by the way, we will begin the book of Genesis and go straight through. So I'm encouraged by that, because that means I don't have to develop all this now, or we'll be here until sometime next week. But consider this. Man is made, and as man is made, God makes this beautiful garden in front of him, and then says, what do you think? And he says, it's beautiful. And then he says, now partake of it. Try this as food. And imagine, Adam may not have even known he had taste buds until he puts something in his mouth. And all of a sudden, he sees this wonderful experience, and God says, now that's our relationship. I'm going to make beautiful things, partake of them, enjoy them, but stay away from this one thing. Now, he already had the knowledge of good. What he didn't have was the knowledge of evil. The word, for what it's worth in Hebrew, the word for evil is ra'ah. Ra'ah simply means harm. It comes from a word that means to cause injury, to cause pain or suffering. Now, understand, every Hebrew word comes from a verb. And the idea of this is that God says, look, you already have the knowledge of good, but you don't have the knowledge of evil, and I'd really prefer for you not to. I have no interest in you suffering like this, but I want to let you know that I can't give you an opportunity to love me if I don't give you a choice. So here's the simple choice. everything is yours but one thing. Now think about that for a second. That tells me that God rigs it on his favor. I'll give you everything but one thing. Everything is for you to enjoy but one thing. Stay away from that. Don't eat that. Because on the day that you do, mutamut. What we'll read, of course, is that as God makes a helper, ultimately the two of them happen to be close enough to the tree to eat it. Now, if it's in the center, any direction you head is away from it. But as they're conversing with the serpent, what they find is as they partake of it, what's interesting is we don't find that they eat and go, ah, this is poison, ah, and they all fall down as we would define death. If that were the case, this book would be very short. God would say, well, let's start over. Well, all of humanity's dead. Let's start with a new Adam and a new... Well, but what we find instead, something interesting on that day. On that day, their eyes are open. On that day, they recognize that they're naked. On that day, they hide from the presence of God. And all of a sudden, this intimate, beautiful relationship with the living God is severed. Before that point, there was nothing in between them but love. Between man and God, there was an intimacy with a bond with no impediment. And now all of a sudden, having done this one thing, it wasn't that God ran and hid. As a matter of fact, God comes for him. It is Adam and Eve who run and hide instead. And at that point, the relationship between the God of life and a man of his creation has been severed. That's why we suffer so much when we see somebody die physically in front of us. Because if we see someone die physically in front of us, our relationship with them is severed. And if our relationship with them is severed, we suffer pain because we want that relationship with them. I mean, we don't grieve over someone we hated that they died, normally. But someone we greatly love, we suffer greatly for it. The Bible always makes clear that what death is separation. It tells us, as the body separate from the spirit is death, so was faith separated from works. It's dead. A dead faith is a faith that's separated from any form of activity. A dead person is a body separated from its spirit. A dead individual spiritually is a person separated from the God of life. There's always a separation. Interesting, after this point, now Adam and Eve are removed from this place of intimacy because God does not want them spending eternity in this fallen state. And he promises there would be one that would come that would destroy all of the damage that had been done through the serpent. That individual that had been promised is the Messiah that, by the way, we're looking at over 6,000 years ago that they have been waiting for ever since to show up. And God continues to leave clue after clue after clue till the point is to where by the time you get to Daniel, even to the very day in which he must show up, he'd literally have to come at this specific time. And Jesus, and only Jesus, could be the individual to do so. He had been promising that for over 4,000 years. But now in this fallen state, look at chapter 4 with me for a second. And I'm going to, again, I'm picking up verses to get us the main storyline. It says in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, and this time his brother Habel. Habel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now don't miss this. Two individuals. Now notice, for what it's worth, and I don't want to get too specific on this, but for the purpose of it. How many times do we read in here did she conceive? Take a look at it. You tell me. How many times? I only see one. Do you only see one? How many times did she bore forth a child? Well, she bore forth two children, but it's like she conceived, bore forth a child, and names him basically Containment. Wow, God contained in flesh, right in front of us. Look at that. And names him Containment. Beautiful. But then another child is born, and it's almost like a shock to her. I mean, I would imagine the first one would be a bit shocking anyways, because the first one, I mean, we've never had a child born yet, so you would imagine how strange that would be. But the second one, she names Habel, and Habel, this is like a comedy act here. Okay, that's all right. We're down to the bottom, so we're good. The second one, Habel, by the way, for what it's worth, means nothingness. How would you like to be named nothingness? Nothing. Here's my first son, God contained. Here's my second son, nothing. I mean, I would already have a complex. How about you? And have something to deal with. Now, follow me on this. We have these two different individuals. One of them, by the way, is a keeper of sheep. The second one, in other words, he's a shepherd. The second one, or I should say the first one, by the way, works in the field. Works with the sweat of his hands. By the way, God had already said, if you're going to get anything out of this field, it's going to be work to do so. It's work, work, work. The sweat of your brow. You're going to work hard. It'll produce thorns, but it's going to be work. And you have to work past that. And when you work past that, ultimately, you'll get something out of it. And you have a shepherd and a farmer. And it comes time where the both of them bring an offering to God. Now consider this. This oldest one, this containment, offers something from the field. Now what would that be? That would be the work of his hands. God had already said, the only way you're going to get any fruit from this is the work of your hands. One person offers the work of his hands. The other one, according to the text, notice what it says, verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He also, and it says, and Abel on the other, and Habel, also brought the firstborn of the flock of their fat. And he says, it says, the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. So on one case, what you have is somebody offering their works, and in the other case, somebody offers their firstborn. Consider that for a second. Something that only God could produce. The miracle of birth. One offers the work of their hands, and one offers an offering of faith, from which one is accepted and one isn't. Two very, very different children. One offering that by faith, the other offering the very work of their hands. God accepts the offering of faith, but doesn't accept the work of this man's hands. And this becomes, by the way, fundamental in all of our walk with Christ, because we play this game where if I could just do lots of work, maybe God will be pleased with me. And you know, you talk to people about the need for a Savior, and they'll tell you, well, I'm a good person. I've worked hard. I work hard. I've done nice things. Well, you're offering the offering of Cain, which isn't acceptable. But the offering of faith, on the other hand, the offering of a firstborn, now that's acceptable. But two children, and the one has an offering acceptable, the other one, instead of changing his tune, doesn't repent, but kills this son instead. Two unique children, one kills the other one because he has no interest in repenting. As a result of that, God ultimately gives a son in replacement for this boy, nothingness, that was killed. And by the way, follow me on that for a moment. That's in chapter 4, verse 25. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. Now, for what it's worth, Seth means compensation. And then the idea of it's simple. God compensated me for the loss of my other child. And with that, it tells us, for God appointed another seed for instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Notice verse 26, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and they named him Enosh, and men began to call on the name of the Lord. What we have at this point, consider it, is we have two boys. We have this first boy that was a murderer that's removed from God's presence altogether. Here's a person who has no interest in God or in the things of God, and with that, he's a murderer for his own brother. Even gets cheeky with God about the whole murder in the first place. Then you have another son over here who's calling on the name of the Lord. You have these people here calling on the name of the Lord, and you have these people over here who have no interest in God whatsoever. And what we read then in chapter 6, look at what it says in chapter 6. As it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of whom they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. His years will be 120. Now, don't miss this for a second. Because this goes in a lot of really, really crazy places. But God had already listed out, for what it's worth, in between those two statements, he gives us the lineage of Cain. He gives us the lineage of a group of people who have no interest in the living God whatsoever. And these are people that are just man's men. They're mighty, they're warriors. They've established, they've worked in metallurgy and science. They've worked in the fine arts. They've worked in urban planning. They've done all of this stuff, but they do nothing for God or with him either. They're just sons of men. They're just men. On the other side of it, you had this other lineage, this Seth lineage, men who were calling on the name of the Lord. And what it tells us is that the men from this place where they were following the Lord started to intermingle with these people who had no interest in God. And you know what happens when the two mingle? You never pull them up, they pull you down. And all of a sudden, it is this that we read, this particular event, where people all of a sudden lose all interest in God to the point where every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men were continually evil all the time. These people who were following God saw how cute the girls were over here, decided to chase after them, and as a result of that, now nobody wants to follow the Lord but one family, and that's Noah. This is what happens when we start to chase after that, which God, by the way, which isn't in love with the living God. But there's two specific lineages. There are those that are the people seeking to follow God and then cease to. And then there are those, by the way, who have no interest in God whatsoever. Now, ultimately, as a result of that, God creates a great flood. He wipes out this generation that had been so polluted at this point, there was no turning back. And he chases it now down to a new man, and this man's name is Father. Abram, blessed father. And he takes this particular man who came from an idol-worshipping home, and listen, that man has two sons. One son is a son of the flesh who was a wild man, who we read will be a dangerous wild man, and then another one who's a son of promise, who is offered up. Two sons again, one with no interest for the things of God, and the other for great interest in the things of God. That particular man, by the way, will get married, and he'll have two sons. The two sons that he has, by the way, the oldest one, Esau, is a man of the flesh, has no interest in the things of God, and then he has another son who ultimately does have interest in the things of God. Always these two boys, one with an interest in the living God and one without. That particular man, Jacob, will get a name change. His name change will be Israel. Sarah, by the way, which means struggles or contention. Sarah, El, like Elohim, is where we get Israel. It means struggles with God. Now, with that, and people will say it means struggles with God in one, but there's no and one in it. It's just Sarah, Sarai, and El, Sarael. It means struggle with God. And that man will actually have 12 boys. The 11th of them will be rejected by his brothers, though given visions of greatness, will be rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, though innocent, called guilty, thrown into the pit, elevated from the pit to second in command, and used to save an entire generation. As a foretaste of the person that will be coming, that's the Messiah we're looking for. Interesting, when that man is reconciled to his brothers, the Jewish nation, at that point, just the family of Israel, he is the key, at that point, second in command in Egypt, the only place where there's no famine, so his family moves down to Egypt. Before all of that, in chapter 15 of the book of, and I hope if this is too much, get the tape on it and listen to it. It'll make sense as you read through it. In chapter 15, God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you all of this. And Abraham says, I believe. And it says, Abraham believed God and it was attributed to him as righteousness. That becomes a milestone with Abraham. But he says, look it, I'm going to show you this. Four generations from the people that are in slavery in Egypt, I will raise them out of there. This was before they even went into Egypt. Four generations from Abraham, they go into Egypt. Four generations from it, they come out. In all of that, Pharaoh is now intimidated. The king of Egypt is intimidated by how quickly the Jews are multiplying, and in doing so, puts them in bondage to the point where he seeks to murder all of the boys. It is during that time now we've gotten through the entire book of Genesis. We've gone to Exodus. Flip to Exodus chapter 3 for a moment. It's just the next book over. In Exodus chapter 3, there is a man who was raised in the king's home, given great royalty. He had all of the royal benefits at his disposal and chooses to forsake all of his royalty. Hear me out. Chooses to forsake all of his royalty to free slaves. Hear that again. There is a man that is in a kingdom with all of the rights and the riches of the kingdom at his disposal, but chooses to walk away from all of that just so he could redeem slaves, people who are in bondage. And this man then becomes a shepherd. And in chapter 3, I'd like you to look as he encounters this living God in verse 7. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, it says this. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them. Moses is at this point tending a sheep in the back of the desert, and God speaks to him. Now, God says, I'm coming to deliver. I'm coming down to deliver my people from the bondage, from slavery. Well, Moses has a problem. One is that he has to reintroduce himself to his family. The second thing is he has to go and identify a group of people that for 430 years have been in Egypt, worshiping all kinds of other gods. And now he has to try to tell them of one specific God that's going to deliver them out of this bondage that they've been in for 400 years. And so he asks a legitimate question. Well, who are you? I mean, they're going to ask, which God is this that's doing this delivering? And God responds in verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children, and actually go to 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now don't miss this. Capping all of this up. Two children. One of them murders the other one, but then is replaced by a new one who calls on the name of the Lord. These people grow, and they get to the point where they become completely saturated and polluted. And God starts again with a father, Abram. This man has two children, two sons, one with no interest in the things of God, one with interest in the things of God. The one who does has two sons, one with no interest in the things of God, one with interest in the things of God, and this one has 12. From which then will lead them into Egypt. Eight generations later will raise, or I should say four from there, will raise up again and deliver them out. Rejected by the people, they'll raise them out. And he says, and what's the name of this God? I am. That's what his name is. Now imagine trying to tell anyone, hey, there's a God who wants to save you. Well, what's his name? I am. Now a legitimate question at that point is, well, he is what? You are what? I am what? I'm existing? I'm the all-existing one? I am what? And listen, Hebraically, God always likes to throw out questions that put us on a quest to find the answer. Jesus will even use this method when he'll see that the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now go and learn. There's your riddle. Discover it. And God lays a riddle out right here. Now, understand again, man is separated from the presence of God. That's death. And they're looking for the I am. In the Gospel of John, God answers that question. Seven different times, Jesus will state, I am, and then answer it. I'm the bread of life, for instance. I am the light of the world, and that's the last one we looked at. And it is here, though, that Jesus just flatly proclaims that he is the individual that is here in Exodus chapter 3. Back in John 8, let's start walking through this now, now that we have that background. Jesus, again, a woman has been thrust at his feet that was caught in the act of adultery. Now, listen to this, don't miss this. When they're yelling at Jesus to try to get him to pronounce judgment on her, remember, he writes in the ground, hear me, as if he did not hear. And imagine how frustrating it would be for these individuals who are screaming for judgment, and Jesus is pretending not to hear at that moment, or acting as if he didn't, because he's going to say, well, that's what you're doing to me. You won't listen to my word. And it says then in chapter verse 21, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him as this debate is taking place, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Now this is the craziest thing in the world, because don't forget, the nation Israel was born in the bondage of Egypt. That was bondage. That was when the actual nation of Israel was born. For those 400 years in bondage in Egypt. Well then, as they go and take the land in Canaan and run from him, the nation divides the northern kingdom called Israel, the south Judah. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken captive by Assyria. The southern kingdom is taken captive in 586-587 BC by Babylon. And then after they come back to rebuild the temple, then the Persians step in. And after the Persians, it's the Greeks. And after the Greeks, the Romans. And in every case, they find themselves unable. At this point, they can't even legally punish Jesus for blasphemy, if that's what they think he's doing. They can't legally stone him, because in 7 AD, Coponius, the forerunner for Pilate, removed the right of capital punishment. These people were never free. But the problem is, for every group of people they were in bondage to, Jesus is looking for the greater freedom. And the greater freedom isn't for the temporary moment of your bondage at the moment. It's the eternal bondage that comes from sin. And that's what Jesus says. See, the people were looking for deliverance from Rome, but Rome would come and go. I mean, it would take a millennium, but they would come and go. But our sin, we still deal with sin today. From the beginning of all of this. And Jesus says, look, if you sin, you're a slave to it. The moment you jump into this, sin has no interest in timeshare, in joint custody. Sin is interested in total domination. That's what it's interested in. It wants to dominate you. It wants to destroy you. It's the same thing as saying, well, cancer really is only interested in your earlobe, or cancer is only interested in your spleen. Why do we have to amputate and remove? Because it's not interested in part of it. When given enough time, it will take over the entire body. Gangrene must be amputated because it has no interest in just sharing health with the rest of your body. It is interested in total domination, as does sin. And Jesus is looking at a group of people saying, you might want to be free from taxes. You might want to be free from terrorism. You might want to be free from just the tumult of your day. But I'm here to tell you that there is a bondage that is everlasting. And why free you from something temporary when I could free you from something eternal, from that which is eternal? And that's the problem. Listen, there are people who will cry out to Jesus sincerely, but they're not interested in any permanent deliverance. They're interested, to be honest, in just removing themselves from the discord of the moment. You know, the person who's hanging on the ledge, you know, sort of figuratively, and Jesus, you have to come in and save me. You have to come and save me. And Jesus comes and lifts him up and puts him up and he goes, great, see you next trial. You know, before that point, we were promising God everything. Oh, God, I'll never sin again, and I'll be at church all the time, and I'll pray when I'm awake, and I'll, it doesn't matter what, every breath will be a prayer or a praise, and, you know, and then God delivers us out of it, and like, woof, that was close. Well, see you next trial. And God's like, look, I'm not interested in just temporary removal from a discord. I want to remove you from the permanent bondage that you're in. And most of the people out there can see a temporary bondage, but they can't see the permanent bondage of sin. Now, what about you? Do you know what it's like to be a slave? Do you know what it's like to look in the face of an individual who you love and you know they're in bondage and have them look at you absolutely convinced that they're not in bondage? And they've convinced themselves, I'm not in bondage to porn, I can be free of it anytime I want. I'm not in bondage to alcohol, I've quit several times. The fact that they've quit several times tells you they keep coming back.
I've quit millions of times. I stop every day when I run out.
And you can look at an individual and they could be so sincere, but so sincerely deceived. And go, you need to be free. And then you look at individuals who are in bondage. Now think about what that means. That means you can't move, you can't walk, you can't choose like you'd like to. You aren't free to. Someone or something else calls the shots for you. And Jesus looks at these individuals, remember, who believe in him, who have believed him, and he says, hey, I'd like to set you free from something more than just the temporary. In step the individuals who have been trying to nail Jesus in the first place. And then he says this then, in verse 37. Now notice in verse 36, for what it's worth, he says, if the Son then makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Now the idea is simple. Not just thinking you're free, not deceived in being free. You're genuinely, wholeheartedly, honestly free. Because he says a slave, well, it doesn't have permanent residence in the house. Most people that are in slavery sold themselves in by a debt. And when the debt is paid, they're free to go. So you're in the house as long as you pay your debt. But an individual who's a son, always has a place at the house. Now hear me out. Jesus is not offering just a removal of your debt. He is offering you sonship, adoption. And God says, look, I'd like you to have a permanent place at the table. A slave only is only here until he feels like he's paid his debt. Hear that. A slave is only here until he feels he's paid his debt. And this person's like, you know, God did something for me, so I'm going to pay him back. And when I feel like I've paid him back, I'm done. And I've watched people do this. But on the other side of it, God says, look, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for sons. I'm looking to adopt. I want you to have a permanent place in my home because I want a relationship with you. I don't want just you to feel indebted to me. I want you to love me because I love you. At this point, these people have no concept of the freedom that's offered them. Jesus had said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And if I set you free, you're free indeed. You're not somewhat free. You're not deceived into a freedom that's not there. You are genuinely, wholeheartedly free. And then in verse 37, he starts going down to the problem. The problem is not... Now remember, the idea is he wants to give adoption. I want you to be a son. The problem is you're not a son right now. Well, you are. You're just not a son of the living God. So they're going to pull the heritage card. Hey, you know, I was raised in a religious home. Good home, religious. I was raised under a godly family. I say my last name and people just know that's a godly family. But God's not into group reservations because he died to be with you individually. He doesn't just say, let's just get all of the Browns over here and the Smiths over here and all the Grahams over here and all of the Whitfields over here and all of the Wesleys over here. God is interested in you specifically. And Jesus goes, look, let's get down to this. You're making claim to Abraham, but you're not in any way. You don't look like him at all. If your father was a fantastic athlete, and I've watched this happen, we have these great athletes, and then all of a sudden, the son is born to them, and the son has no athletic ability whatsoever. People start to wonder who the milkman was. If there's an individual and they're tremendously talented musically, and then the son picks up and can't carry a tune in a sack with a handle on it, they start to wonder what happened. And they go, you might have the last name, but you really don't appear in any way to appear to be like this father that you're going to live in a shadow. And they're going, well, we're making claim to Abraham. And he goes, well, you know, Abraham had specific family traits, and you don't bear any of those traits, but you do bear traits of the person who is your dad. You just don't even know who your dad is yet. So in essence, what Jesus is saying is, who's your daddy? That's what he's saying. You're making claim to a different dad. Oh, granted, you can trace him in your bloodline, but he's not the dad you're carrying character traits to. So he says this in verse 37. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. You know why? Because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen from my father, and you do not do what I say, and you do what you've seen from your father. And they say, well, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, well, if Abraham was your dad, you would do his works. Well, what did Abraham do that he was so known for? Well, that becomes the fundamental of all of this. It tells us that Abraham, and this, by the way, in Romans 4:3 says, Abraham believed God. That was what he did back in Genesis, is he believed him. God says, I'm going to give you this gift. I'm going to give you a son of promise. Trust in this son of promise. Don't do it by your flesh. Trust in the son of promise. And we read that Abraham believed God, and God called him right for it. And Jesus now looks and he says, look, Abraham trusted in his son of promise. I'm the son of promise in fulfillment. Abraham believed in that. You don't believe in that. How do you look like your dad? You're no athlete like your dad. You're no talented person like your dad. You're no believer like Abraham was. If Abraham really were your dad, you'd look like him and you'd believe. But that's not what you're doing. It says, listen, verse 40. Now you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth, which I've heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Abraham didn't seek to kill. Only in obedience. You do the deeds of your father. Then they say to him, we were not born in fornication. Now I remind you, it was miraculous, Jesus' birth. But nobody believes that miracle that's then. As a result of that, they would just basically say that Jesus was born out of wedlock. It's in the Mishnah that Jesus was born out of wedlock. That's the collection of Jewish traditions that's written in roughly the 500s AD. And so they're like, we're not born in. In other words, what they're saying in a simple sense is, we were not a bastard like you are. Now imagine calling God this. And the whole idea of it is, well, look, I know who my daddy is. Who's your daddy? And that's what they're playing. And Jesus is going to go, well, if you knew my dad, you wouldn't be doing this at all. And by the way, every human being on the planet one day is going to stand before Jesus, and it'll be very evident who his dad is. Now, with that, we weren't born in fornication. We have one father. I thought they had one father was Abraham. Well, now they're claiming our one dad is really God. Jesus says, well, if God were your father, you would love me. Now listen, don't miss this. If Abraham were your father, you would believe. As simple as that. If God were your father, you'd love Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, you might love me, but you'll love one of the prophets. Jesus says, if God were your father, if you were really adopted by him, you would genuinely love me. When someone says, we're all children of God, not according to this text. According to this text, by the way, by the words of Jesus himself, those that are children of the living God are those that love his son. And Jesus says, it's as simple as this. If you were genuinely a son of the living God, you would love me. I mean, if Jesus is the carbon copy of the Father, and you claim to love the Father, how could you not love the Son? If you think that the Father is everything wonderful, and Jesus is exactly is his exact representation as we read in Colossians 1, well then, how could you not love somebody who's exactly the same as the other? Claim to one and love one and not the other. And Jesus says, look, if God were your father, you'd love me. So if Abraham were your father, you would believe. If God were your father, you would love Jesus. But then there must be some other father that Jesus is speaking of that they seem to be under his tutelage. And Jesus says then, notice what it says. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, not come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now remember how they came to him in the first place and Jesus pretended like he didn't hear them? Jesus goes, remember that moment back then? That's what I experience all the time when I'm seeking to speak to you and you have no interest in hearing me. You are of your father, the devil. Now this is a scary moment because Jesus is making claim to a group of individuals, listen, who are in religious leadership. They are in the religious government making decisions for all of the religious background around them. And Jesus looks at them and says, God's not your father. Abraham's not your father. The devil's your father. Well, if the devil were your dad, what would you look like? Jesus says there's two specific things that are telltale signs that you look like him. And this is what he says. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. I like the way the NIV puts it. He says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native tongue. You know, English is his second language. Lying is his first. He says, these are the two traits of a person that is under that fatherhood. One, murder is fundamental. Now, Jesus, by the way, will raise the bar in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells us, look it, you might not have killed anyone, but have you had bitterness and hatred in your heart for another? She says, I'm looking at the inside here. What I find is, and what Jesus says is, a telltale sign of an individual who's governed by this person will be full of bitterness, hatred, murder, and full of lies. That doesn't mean they're not genuine. That doesn't mean that they don't have passion. That doesn't mean that they don't have influence or they're not respected even by their community. But Jesus says, this is what it looks like. You want me out of your life. You want me out of here. You want me removed from here. How could you want me removed and claim to be a child of God? And there are many, by the way, in the world today, beloved, who are in that same position where they're like, look at, I am this for Christ or this for Jesus or the Christian, blah, 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 but have all interest in removing Jesus from everything. They want Jesus out of their life. And Jesus says, that is not what you're going to find with somebody who's a son of the living God. A son of the living God is going to embrace the son who's in his representation. He says, you have your father, the devil. Now imagine, I guarantee you, nobody has ever said that to these individuals. This empire has been untouched out of fear and domination. And now God has stood up and said, you're not anything of what you claim to be. Everything you've done is to be seen by men. Everything is to be done so you could bless yourself on earth. And God says, I've come to redeem them. And you realize God has come down again to deliver his people out of bondage. And so he says, he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And yet I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me? He was of God. Here's God's words. Therefore, you do not hear me because you're not of God. Now they just get to flat out trash talking. I mean, there's nothing left to do at this point. There's no argument left. So they're just like, well, aren't we right then in saying you're a Samaritan and demon possessed? Imagine calling God demon possessed. And these individuals have no concept. They're standing in front of God in the flesh and they're trash talking God and actually claiming to represent God by doing so. Now listen. Back in California, there was a period of time where I was in a band that sort of got a little bit of notoriety in the local area. And there was a kid who was about 14. And this individual's name was Jake. And Jake was a brand new guitarist. He'd been playing for 3 or 4 years. I'd been studying guitar longer than he'd been alive. Now, this individual had seen one of the concerts or heard some of the music, and he knew a couple of the names of the band, including the lead singer and guitarist. That was me. And this individual came up to me at another concert, not knowing who I was, and saying, "Hey, you know, blah, 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 blah. I'm a cool kid. Everyone likes me, and I'm really good." "Oh, really? Wow." And he's like, "Hey, there's this band. You ever heard of them?" And he mentions this band, the band I was in, by the way. And I'm like, "Really? Are they good? Do you like them?" Now, that was granted baited, and pleased that he did say nice things. And he says, "And that guitarist, Tony Holiday, I taught him everything. I taught him how to play guitar." Now, understand, I've been playing longer than he'd been alive. But it was interesting, him looking at me in the face. I'm like, "Really? Oh, yeah, and all that stuff he does." I showed him every bit of that. I'm like, "Really? Is he good? Is he learning from me?" "Oh, yeah, he's learning pretty well. He's coming along quite fine." And he has no concept. He's talking to the guy he said he taught. Until somebody comes over and goes, "Hey, Tony, blah, 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 blah. How's the band?" And you just watch his face turn white. He's like, "Oh." Because at that moment, the reality that who he was speaking to was the person he was, you know, basically, he had no concept. But there are going to be so many people. They're going to stand before the living God with that same attitude and that same look. Because though they've stood and they've made these crazy proclamations, I guarantee you there are no atheists that stand before the judgment seat of God. No matter how confident they are. And it is amazing how many people claim to not believe in God, but they're so angry at him. How can you be angry at someone you don't believe in? I mean, I'm not angry at the Easter Bunny. I don't believe he exists. I'm not angry at Santa. I hope I don't pop your bubble. I don't believe he exists. I'm not angry at leprechauns. I'm sure someone's stealing the other sock in the dryer, but I'm not angry at them. But in the end of it all, it is amazing when people say, "He just doesn't exist, but I hate him." I find that fascinating. Back in our text, these people are speaking with God. And God is saying, "Look, my word has no place in you." And yet they were supposed to be the teachers of that word. Because you're not even able to listen to this. And beloved, when we open up the Bible, there will be those who have no interest in what it says. They would rather make up a God than this one. But listen, if this God is perfect, you can't add to or remove from him and keep him perfect. This God loves you, paid for your sins on the cross, created you to be with him, and has been in ardent pursuit of you ever since. Now, what does your God have to compare with that? So finally, listen, we go to the end of this. Then the Jews answered, "You're demon-possessed. You're a Samaritan." Now think about that. I mean, think about how racist that is for a moment for them just to sort of pull out a group of people and say, "Oh, you're one of those." Now who would they say today? I won't even develop that. The Samaritans were half-breeds in the day. They were considered to be part Assyrian, part Jewish, who did all of the practices, but without any of the presence of God. You could still find them today on Mount Gerizim, by the way. They'll still celebrate Passover, Pesach, right on the mountain itself. By the way, for what it's worth, Jesus, we never see a Samaritan in bad light in all of Scripture, for what it's worth, other than by these individuals. Jesus, "I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory, but there is one who seeks it. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now again, dwelling in the temporary, death means somebody keels over and that's the end of it. But remember, this is God speaking, the same one who told Adam, "On the day that you eat of it, you'll die." Mutamut. And that God knows that what real death is a breach, a severing of relationship. And Jesus says, "If you believe in me, that relationship will never be severed." But they are dwelling in the flesh, dwelling in the world, and they're like, "Now that's impossible. If I believe in you, I'll never get old. I'll never what? I'll never keel over." And Jesus is like, "Look at where you're dwelling. See where your mind is." "Most assuredly," I said, "if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And then they said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead." And Jesus would be like, "Not as far as I'm concerned. We're intimate. We're very close. There's no death there." Unfortunately, who God is speaking to is the death. These are individuals who have no relationship with him. He's going, the death isn't them, the death is us. And understand, God is pleading with a group of people who have no interest in listening to him. No interest in listening to him, but God is speaking to the dead, saying, "Please, this is where you're at. I'm offering adoption out of this, but you need to know where you're at. You are a child of the devil at the moment, but I want to adopt you out of this. I want to make you mine. But you won't even listen to my words." This isn't an angry God. This is a broken-hearted God. And with that then, Jesus says, I honor my Father. I'm sorry, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. They ask, who do you think you are? If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. That's the one you say is your God, by the way. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I said I didn't know him, I'd be a liar like you are. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they're like, well, that concludes everything. Now you're obviously a lunatic. Abraham died. By the way, Abraham, from the time Jesus is speaking, was 2 millennia ago. 2,000 years. That's a simple math for us then, isn't it? They would be like me saying, Peter, John the Apostle, rejoiced when we met each other. Well, when he saw my day, boy, was he happy. You'd say, well, that guy's obviously insane. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus says, look at Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. And they said, what? Now we know that you're insane. Abraham's dead. You're not even, and by the way, Jesus is barely 30. And they think, well, they're like, well, you're not 50. That tells you how aged he'd been through all of this. Because you're not even 50 years old. And yet you claim to have met Abraham? Now, what day could he possibly have been speaking of? Well, if Jesus tells us a parable of Lazarus Lazarus and the rich man, and when the two of them die, Abraham is comforted, and comforting then Lazarus in faith, and it is the rich man who asks for benefit. I'm in torment here. There is a comfort that Abraham received that he was able to offer then to Lazarus in faith. Beloved, outside of this simple little vapor we live in is an eternity that awaits us. And Abraham knows it. He believed. Jesus says, if he is the I am, the all-existing, then he was there with Abraham too. He was the one telling him, I'll make you a father. And give you a son of promise. He would be the one that tell him, now offer that son up. And then he'd be the one to say, now stop. I'm going to provide myself a lamb instead. And it's interesting because though they found a ram in the thicket, that's Genesis 22, Abraham did not call the hill God has provided. He called it God will provide. Because he looked forward to the day. And God has provided it now. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus has now made the clear claim to be the God of Exodus 3, where Moses says, what's your name that I tell you? The one who's going to come down and deliver his people? God says, tell him I am sent you. I've come down. Listen, I've heard their cries. I've seen their oppression. I know their sorrows. Isaiah 53 says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This Messiah to come would be a man of sorrows. He would know their sorrows. God says, I'm coming down. I've come down to deliver them. And now the I am stands before these people and says, I've come to deliver my people. I've come down. Now, where did these stones come from that they picked up? I mean, it isn't like you have stones laying in the temple. These were the stones they had at the beginning of the chapter when they were seeking to stone the woman that they dropped. And now they're seeking to stone God with them. But Jesus slips among them and out of their sight. Here are these men full of stones in their hand. But now understand, a Jewish man will not throw a stone at an innocent man. He is convinced he will be paid for that. As a matter of fact, even when the Romans went to take over the Jews at Masada, the way that they were able to come up the ramp so that the Jews would not stop them is they put Jewish slaves in front of them because they knew they wouldn't roll stones on those Jewish slaves. Oh, they would kill all the Romans all they wanted. But to put Jewish slaves in front of them allowed the Romans to go right into Masada because the people would not open fire on them. They have these rocks to throw, and then Jesus just throws himself in the middle of the crowd. And which one of you is going to risk that? And off he goes. Jesus had called himself the light of the world. The light. Not a light. Not one of the great lights. The light of the world. And then he had proved it. And when that light turned on, something really strange happened. When that light turned on, everyone started to realize where they were. Whose family they belonged to. Now listen, regardless of where you think you started today, the adoption seat is open tonight. God has sent His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to die on the cross to pay for all of your guilt and mine. He knows we're all guilty. And He's paid the price. Jesus has risen from the dead. And now the adoption seat is open. And God says, I want to adopt you. I want you to be my child. And that's your choice. He's done all the work. He's paid all the price. Now listen, no matter where you are, who you are, hear me out. All He's asking for is your permission. If He's paid the price on the cross, if He's risen from the dead to offer you new life, He's simply asking you for permission. Can I wash you clean in the blood of my Son? Can I adopt you as my own? Will you let me? As we pray now, that's the choice you've got to make. Like a man who drops the knee and says, will you be mine? He's done the stuff. He's bought the ring. The issue now is whether you'll say yes. And whether your friend is going to say yes or not, whether it's you, what are you going to say tonight? Will you pray with me? Thank you so much for what you've done in this time, Lord. I recognize that you love every person here. And I know that there are people just like Cain trying to offer the works of their hands and say, is this good enough? I'm a good person. But God, you're looking for the sacrifice of faith. Why would we want to pay you for something you freely offer us? It's an insult to the giver. But you have freely offered us forgiveness and innocence and adoption through your Son, who died on the cross on our behalf and rose again. And God, I just pray right now for every one of us that you would speak to us right now and just show us where we are. As that light is turned on, show us where we are and show us the offer that stands before us. And if tonight you're not sure whether you've said yes to Jesus, you're not sure if you've said yes to the adoption of God, or you're sure you haven't, you can walk out of here surely adopted and to be free indeed. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm not going to try to get you to repeat after me, because often when you do that, you may not even think about what you're saying. But I'm going to pray a prayer and I ask you to listen. And if you agree with this prayer, I ask you to say boldly, amen. In doing so, what you're saying is, I agree with that prayer. Let that be my words. And here's the way the prayer goes. God in heaven, I recognize that I'm guilty. I know that I've sinned. I know that I've done wrong. I've thought wrong. I've felt wrong. I've intended wrong. And you, as a righteous judge, punish all wrong. But you created me to be with you. And if you created me to be with you, you wouldn't want me to spend eternity in that guilt. So I trust that you did send your Son, perfectly innocent, to pay for all of my perfect guilt. That He was punished on the cross for all of the faults and sins and failures of mankind. So that all of it could be punished without having to punish your creation, without having to punish us. But love isn't love without a choice. And though Jesus died just like you promised and rose just like you promised in Scripture, you offer me now that forgiveness, that purity, that amnesty, that pardon. And I say yes. I say yes to your forgiveness, yes to your offer. And in that I ask that you now adopt me as your own. In Romans 8, you say that the spirit of adoption rests upon me the moment I say yes to you. So I say yes to you. I want you to be more than God. I want you to be my Father, God. And so take me as your own. Pull me out of the place I'm at and bring me into you now. I confess Jesus as my ransom, as my payment, and as my Lord. Have me now, please. I give myself to you in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that prayer, I ask you to say, amen.